Acts chapter 24, where we're going to be. If you're new here, hey, my name's Jeremy. We're walking verse by verse through the book of Acts, have been since January, and we'll be done here in a few weeks. Not sure. I'm thinking about condensing it and doing two chapters next week, okay? So we'll see what happens. It seems like a lot, though. But we've been walking this section of Acts, okay, is we're seeing these narratives, these stories over and over about Paul. He's come to Jerusalem. He is arrested there. He's now been taken to Caesarea, where he's going to be put on trial in front of a guy named Felix. And we'll see these things and learn these things together. And here's what I'm gonna need you to believe with me, okay? Because sometimes when you get to sections like this in the Bible, you might be like, "Great, why are we preaching this?" Here's why we're preaching, okay? And hopefully we can help each other do this. When we come to narrative passages that we're just learning kind of information about someone's life, it is an opportunity for us to practice that we believe 2 Timothy chapter 3 is true, okay? It's a chance for us to practice these things we know to be true. Now we get to practice them together, okay? 2 Timothy chapter 3 says this. It says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and what you have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." And this is the passage here. For all scripture is breathed out by God. It's spoken by God. It's breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is a chance for us to practice. We do believe that. We believe that all scripture is breathed out by God and is not just breathed out by God, but it's useful for us, right? It's useful. The Spirit has a work to do in us through His Word. He's gonna correct us. He's gonna rebuke us. He's gonna train us in righteousness so that, why? Not so that we'll know more things, but so that you and I will be thoroughly equipped, the NIV says, or we will be complete, equipped for all that God has for us to do, okay? So I need you to remember that as we walk through passages like this and be like, okay, right? And hopefully we'll learn some good things. There's a really good lesson here at the end, I think, for us, and hopefully we can help each other remember it. And if you like to fill in blanks, you can grab this little card here. We'll walk through these things together. We'll do verses 1 to 9, then 10 to 21, and then 22 to 27 in three different parts, all right? Chapter 24, verse 1, Paul has gone from Jerusalem to Caesarea, where he is going to be put on trial. Remember, last week we talked about how he was taken by Roman military transport. Over 400 Roman military men take Paul from Jerusalem over here to go before Felix. And says, after 5 days, he's there, the high priest Ananias has come down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. Okay, so they're going to give their case. He's going to be on trial before Felix, and Ananias is the high priest. Him and some of the elders, the Jewish elders who are bringing these charges against Paul, and they bring this guy Tertullus, who's basically their lawyer. Okay, he's going to make their case in front of Felix. They laid before the governor their case against Paul, and when he had summoned Tertullus, he began to accuse him, saying he's going to do a little kiss up here before he accuses Paul. "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, O most excellent Felix, reforms have been made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude." Blah, 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 blah. "But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out about him everything of which we accuse him." And the Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. Okay, so here's basically the charge against Paul, okay? They bring him all the way to Caesarea in front of Felix, this Roman leader. The high priest comes down. They have a lawyer. Tertullus comes down. He is speaking on behalf of them. And these are the charges against Paul, okay? Number one is that he's a plague. That is, he's a troublemaker, right? He's a troublemaker against the people of the Jews. He's the ringleader of the Nazarene sect. Jesus is from Nazareth. That's where they get that from. He's not the ringleader of the Nazarene sect, okay? And the other charge is that he tried to defile the temple, that he brought, they accused him of this, that he brought the guy in from Ephesus and tried to defile the temple because he's a Gentile and he shouldn't have been able to go in the temple. These are the charges, okay? These are the charges for which they're asking the Roman government to kill Paul. That he is a troublemaker, that he is the ringleader of this new sect of Judaism called the Nazarenes, and that he tried to defile the temple. Verse 10, Paul gives his offense. This is going to feel more like a Bible study until we get to the end. It'll start feeling like a sermon here in just a little bit. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense." Okay, that's his intro. "You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But I confess to you that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always make pains to have a clear conscience toward God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult, but some Jews from Asia." I think Paul is wanting to say something else here, and he stops himself. I can't prove that, but it's like his total, he changes what he's going to say here, right? You know, like in your there's a little line there, I think. In your Bibles, there may not be a line or not. But it's like he's got this long thing going on. "After several years," verse 17, "I came to bring alms to my nation. I'm presenting offerings. And while I'm doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or turmoil, but some Jews from Asia." And then it's like he kind of changes his tone here. You ever done that? Man, again, it's one of the things I love about the Bible, all right, is this is... Paul's a real person with real feelings and real emotions, probably really angry at this point, right? He changes, though. He says, "They ought to be here." He's going to go on a diatribe about them, I think. And then he says, "They ought to be here before you to make an accusation should they have anything against me." So these Jews from Asia who are the ones that brought all this up, they're not even here. They're the ones that are stirring up the trouble. They didn't even bother to come down here to Caesarea to make these charges against me. "Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they have found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." Pretty strong defense of Paul here. He tells them, I didn't go to Jerusalem to start a bunch of foolishness. I went to Jerusalem to worship God. That's why I was there. They found me being faithful in the temple. I'm not saying something that these guys don't already accept. Really, Paul's defense is in three parts here. Basically, Paul is saying, these charges are foolish. This is a diatribe against me. There's nothing here. This is foolish. He tells them, I went to Jerusalem to worship God, not cause an insurrection. I've been there. They know me. This is not who I am. This is not what I'm trying to do. He tells them that I worship God and obey the teachings of the Bible, which at the time was the Old Testament, right? I obey the teachings of the law. I obey the teachings of the prophet. I believe in the resurrection of the dead, just like these men do. He says, man, this is foolish. This is a waste of your time. It's a waste of my time. And I would just note to you the four confessions that Paul makes here, right? He confesses his faith here in four different ways. Go back and read verse 14. He says, "But I confess to you," like this is who I am, this is what I believe, "that according to the way which they call a sect," he says, "I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience before both God and man." These are the four confessions here. He says, look, I worship the God of our fathers. I worship the same God that these men worship. It's not a new God that I'm worshiping. I'm worshiping the same God that these men worship. I believe everything he says laid out in the law and written by the prophets. He just believes that Jesus fulfilled those. I believe all the law and the prophets. He says, I have the same hope in God that these men have, and I strive to have a clear conscience toward God and man. This is Paul's defense. He said, this is silly, right? This is a foolish trial that I've been brought here on. I'm not defiling the temple. I'm not defiling Judaism. I'm saying to you that Jesus is the completion of that, right? He is the one that has completed that. Jesus said that. Jesus told us that, right? He says that not an iota, not a dot will be passed away until all is accomplished in the law. Jesus is the fulfillment of this Old Testament truth, right? Jesus is not this way, this sect, as these Jews call it. It's not against Judaism. Jesus is the completion of the law in the Old Testament. And that's what Paul is really arguing here. Verse 22. Don't worry, the last section is the biggest, all right? You're like, man, we're going to get out of here early today. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off and saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. And then he gives orders to the centurion that Paul should be kept in custody, but having some liberty, that none of his friends should be prevented to attending to his needs. And after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. And he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. So Paul is going to speak to Drusilla and to Felix about faith in Christ. And here's what he's going to say. He's going to reason with them about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Felix was alarmed and said, go away from the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. And at the same time, he hoped that money would be given to him by Paul. Here we go. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. And when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So here's what happens in this last part, okay? He's going to send Paul to prison. He's got some freedom there. His people can help take care of him, but he is still in prison. And then Felix and Drusilla, his wife, they bring Paul to him. To them to talk about Jesus, to talk about this way concerning righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. But Felix, his heart is not in hearing about Jesus, all right? Felix's heart is in money. He's a lover of money, and he's hoping that he can bribe Paul into letting him go free, right? That's not uncommon. It's what we see. But here's what happens. Over and over again, he's going to bring Paul to him. They're going to talk. Paul's going to share the gospel with him, right? And for 2 years, he's going to find himself here. And here's the dilemma, okay, that Felix is in. And then I'm going to get into preaching to you. The dilemma that Felix is in is that he doesn't really have anything to charge Paul with. Paul hasn't done anything deserving of death. And still, he's a politician, right? And so while he doesn't really have a good charge against Paul, he also doesn't want to make the Jews mad. And so he comes up with this compromise where he leaves Paul in prison, and Paul won't take part in his bribes. So it's the dilemma he finds himself. He has an innocent man, and he has a mob of people, and he chooses to bow to the mob. Right? He chooses to not do the right thing and to set Paul free, which I would say is God's providence for Paul, okay? Yet Felix still doesn't choose to do the right thing. But I want to focus our time really on these three things that we see Paul reasoning with Felix and Drusilla about. I think it's an opportunity for us to see how Paul is sharing the gospel with them, and I think there is good news for you and for me in this. He reasons with Felix and Drusilla about the coming righteousness, about self-control, and about coming judgment, all right? Let's talk about those three things. First off, righteousness, okay? What is righteousness? It is what God demands of us. To be right before him, to be declared that we have a right standing before God. That is a demand of God for us, that you and I are righteous before him. Well, how do we get this righteousness? One of two ways, okay? By either being perfect or by trusting Jesus. That's it. Those are your options. Those are my options. How is it that I can meet the righteous demands that God has said is my standard? It's simple. Either be perfect at all times or trust Jesus. Those are the only options. And you're not perfect, okay? There's no one righteous, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks for God, right? Romans chapter 3. That's the key. That's the deal. So then, how do you and I become righteous before God? We trust Jesus. Righteousness is God's demand, that we are sinless and perfect. That is the demand that God has. That is the standard that God has set. That you and I, to have a right relationship with Him and to be brought into His kingdom, is that you and I be righteous, to be blameless, to be perfect. Well, you're not that, and I'm not that. And so our only option is His Son. Remember what Paul writes to the church in 2 Corinthians 5? It's for our sake, for our sake, for your sake, not for His sake, for our sake. God made Jesus, follow the pronouns here, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Jesus, you and I might become the righteousness of God. The righteousness is the demand of God, that you are perfect, you are blameless, you are whole. And you're none of those things, right? I'm none of those things. But God did something, right? For our sake, for your sake, for my sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin. He is righteous. He is perfect. He is holy. And God made Him to be sin who knew no sin. Why? So that in Jesus, you and I might become the righteousness of God. Martin Luther calls this verse the great exchange. That God takes our sin and gives us Jesus' righteousness. It's the greatest exchange of all time. That God, in Christ, He takes our sin, takes the punishment for our sin, takes everything about our sin. Jesus takes it on Himself. He absorbs it in Himself, right? So that on the cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. And He gave you, for your sake. Hey, I think we miss over that sometimes. For our sake, God did this. For your sake, God did this. God didn't do it for Him. God wasn't lonely in heaven looking for somebody to hang out with. Right? God wasn't in need of some better players to be on His team. He's wholly complete in Himself, yet for our sake, God made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Jesus, you and I might become the righteousness of God. Righteousness is God's demand, and the only way you get it is by trusting in Jesus. Secondly, self-control, okay? I think self-control, if righteousness is what God demands, then self-control is what God desires from us, right? Self-control is what God desires. And I would tell you that I think self-control is not just something that God desires from us, but it's also something that only God can produce in us. It is something that God desires from us, and it's simultaneously only something God can produce in us. Why do I think that? Because of the fruit of the Spirit, right? Galatians chapter 5, which Galatians 5 is not, this is, notice, I think it's always good for us to remind ourselves this is not the fruits of the Spirit, okay? This isn't like going to Publix and picking out some different fruit, like grapes or bananas or oranges, and you're like, I think I'm going to be patient. No, which you're not going to be patient, by the way. But what is the fruit? This is what the Spirit produces in us. Not part of this, all of this. Like, this is the work of the Spirit in us, that we would be loving, joyful, peaceful, patient, we'd be kind, we'd be good, right? We'd be faithful, we'd be gentle. What's the last one? That we'd be self-controlled. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And against these things, there are no laws. And this doesn't fall under a law category. This is something the Spirit does in us, that we would be a people. God, make us this kind of people, right? That show love, that are joyful, that are peaceful, that are patient, they're kind, they're good, they're gentle, they're self-controlled. This is what the Spirit produces in us. It's something that God desires of us, and it's something the Spirit produces in us. Now think about Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, which these verses have been just being drilled into my head the last few years. Philippians 2:11 is that every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, right? You know that, the kenosis passage there. The next verse, he says, therefore, beloved, as you have obeyed in my presence now, also in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13 is important too. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. That while I am working out my salvation in fear and trembling, God is working in me, right? I'm working these things out in my life, and God is working them into my life. I think that's what this self-control that God desires of us is required, that we would pursue being self-controlled, and as we pursue it, we will trust that God is working in us both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. That we don't think self-control is something that's going to be just like landed on us, right? Like out of the blue, oh, now I am self-controlled. Now you have to pursue self-control. And as you pursue self-control, God will cause that to work in you, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. This is something that only God can produce in us, and he desires it from us. And I think that's the work of the gospel in our hearts, in our lives. So we see him talking to them about righteousness, what God demands. Secondly, we see him talking about self-control, what God desires. And third, we see him talking about judgment, what God will do. And I know this isn't a real popular subject these days, but God, our Father, is the righteous judge. That you, and I'm not trying, this isn't like a Halloween judgment house, scare the hell out of your sermon kind of deal, okay? And you need to know that you're going to stand before a righteous judge one day. I'm going to stand before a righteous judge one day. We're all going to. We're going to stand before him. And I would just go back to the first point there. When you stand before him, and you will, there's a final judgment awaiting all of us where everything about us will be disclosed to God, and you and I will give an account to him. Everything will be disclosed to him, and you will give an account to him, and I will give an account to him. And I would just remind you that if you think you're going to stand before a righteous, holy, perfect, sovereign, all-knowing God, and you're going to stand there on your own merit, that's not going to go well for you. It's not going to go well for you. If you think that this sovereign God is going to judge your good deeds versus your bad deeds, first off, he's not. But if he does, you are guilty, right? I had other words in my mind, but the filter stopped them that time. This is self-control, maybe. You don't want that. Hear these verses in Hebrews 4. This is, therefore, since we strive to enter into this rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. That when I stand before God to give an account, I'm not just giving account of the actions of my life, even though if that's the case, I'm still not going to go well. But I'm not just going to be judged on my actions. I'm also going to be judged on my thoughts. And I'm going to be judged on the intentions of my heart. Like, not just what I did, but why I did what I did. Every time I did that for selfish reasons, every time I did that for whatever selfish ambition or motivation that I have, everything, okay? Everything is naked and laid bare before God. My actions, my thoughts, my intentions, everything is naked and laid bare before him, and I will give an account for that. And you want to go there on your own without an advocate? It's a terrible idea. And I would argue that if Hebrews 4 ended there, this is not good news. This is actually bad news, but it doesn't end there, okay? Good news. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. What should we do? Let us hold fast to our confessions. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but one who in every respect as we are has been tempted yet without sin. Like, think about that. We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. Those things that you're tempted by, those intentions of your heart, all of those things that you deal with, Jesus understands and he sympathizes with you. Like, he doesn't just understand from a distance. He understands in the muck with you. In the moment with you, he understands. He is able to sympathize with you. He's not like Ananias the high priest who doesn't understand what it's like to walk through this world. He knows. He is able to sympathize with you. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. Jesus, he is in every respect has been tempted as you are, and he didn't sin. This is the advocate that stands beside you. So what should we do? He says, when you look back at the other verses, you look back at verse 13, that no creature is hidden from God's sight, but all is naked and exposed to him to whom we must give an account. When I think about standing before that throne by myself, I want to run away from it. Like, when I think that I'm going to have to stand before God one day based on my merit, based on my thoughts, based on my intentions of my heart, I can't imagine somewhere else I'd rather not be than there. That is so scary. Yet because of Jesus, because of this great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, who is able to sympathize with us with our weaknesses, and he didn't sin because that's who he is, this is what he calls us to do. He says, therefore, we can approach the throne of grace, how? With confidence. Not in shame or guilt. Not thinking about what happened last night or last week. Or every day last week, you and I in Christ Jesus don't come before the throne of God with shame. We come before the throne of God with confidence to know that when I come there, what am I going to find when I get there? I'm going to find grace and mercy to help in my time of need. I'm not going to find condemnation. I'm not going to find guilt. I'm not going to find shame. I'm going to find grace. It seems too good to be true. Man, that every time I come, this God, that the God that has the ability to discern not just my thoughts, not just my actions, but also my intentions, he knows how needy I am. He knows how sinful I am. He knows how dark my heart is. And he says, come to me. And every time I come, I'm going to find mercy. I'm going to find grace to help in the time of need that I'm in. What an amazing Savior we have. What an amazing Savior we have. And this is what Paul is doing. He's talking to them about righteousness, what God demands. He's talking to them about self-control, what God desires. He's talking to them about this judgment, that what God's going to do. I would leave you with this, okay? The thing that I was struck by, that struck me pretty hard this week, but the other thing that struck me is that Paul's left in prison for 2 years. Like, we just skip over that junk. And Paul's in prison for 2 years. Oh, all right. 2 years. For 2 years, Paul is in prison. For no reason. Like, he's not been found guilty of anything. But because Felix doesn't want to tick off the Jews, he leaves Paul in prison. That had to have been hard. That had to have been really hard. I mean, I'm not good at waiting for 30 seconds to get my chicken sandwich. Or if I have a doctor's appointment and they don't call me, I'm like, I had an appointment. Why did I have an appointment if it's not? Anyway. could have just showed up. Right? I'm not a good waiter. Like I'm not a good waiter in life, and I don't do good waiting on the Lord either. Okay? I'm just be really honest with you. I'm a doer, and I'm a mover and a shaker, and let's get this done. All right? I'm a problem solver. I want to get this fixed. I want to move on. And God doesn't work like that, unfortunately. No, just kidding. Fortunately, he doesn't work like me. I don't know how you do with waiting, but I would just encourage you here, when you wait, this is the point I want you to get, is that you would learn, that God would help us to trust him, that he's working even in the waiting. Even while we wait, God is working. Right? And look, you might be of the age where you've never experienced a season of waiting on the Lord. And if you haven't, that's okay. Okay? Thank God for that. It's coming. Probably. And so when it comes, then tuck these things away in your brain. Tuck these things away in your heart. That don't view your waiting. God hasn't forgotten about you in your waiting. Right? He is working in our waiting. He's sanctifying us. Here in Josh and I were at Trinity United Methodist Church on campus. How many years ago was this? I don't know. We're old. And Bethany Dillon was there. She married Shane Bernard, one of the Shanes. If you listen to Christian music. And she had written this song on a paper plate on the bus. And this night was the first night she had ever sang it, because she was struggling with it. She was a young mom, okay, had been kind of a singer-songwriter out singing songs and on the road and all this kind of stuff. And then she became a mom, and all she did was mom things, like feed her baby and put her baby to bed and change diapers, rinse, repeat. Husband's out on the road, mom's stuck at home, and she was feeling this like, feeling like she was insignificant. And she wrote this song called To Those Who Wait. And there's a line in there that just, since I heard her sing it that day, I've thought, thinking about it all the time. She said this. She said, the song, there's a line that says, "He can do more in my waiting than in my doing I could do." And man, I pray that we could believe that, right? I pray that we can believe that even Paul, as he waited for 2 years, he was faithful to the Lord. You and I could be trusting God, even in the waiting that he is working. Psalm 130 says this, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark my iniquities, O God, who could stand? With you there's forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, O people of God, hope in God. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." Look, I'll leave you with this, okay? We are a microwave, instant information kind of people. Right? Like refresh, refresh, refresh on our phones. I want to see what's up, what's next, what's going on. And look, I would even tell you, I think sometimes some people equate waiting with oppression. And it's not. Okay? It's not. Just understand that sometimes waiting is a gift from God. And sometimes, this is the thing that I was struck with this week. Sometimes in our hearts, in our lives, the work that God wants to do in us can only be done through waiting. Sometimes the work that God wants to accomplish in your heart and in my heart, in your life and in my life, can only be done through waiting. And so when you find yourself there, I pray that you would not begrudge it. I'm not saying you have to like it, but don't begrudge it. Don't begrudge the waiting. Trust that God is working. And learn, I think the thing that I'm learning at 41, maybe a little bit, is to trust God not only for his plans, but to trust God for his perfect timing as well. Right? Like the God, not that just God's plans are perfect, they are, but his timing is perfect as well. And so when the Lord asks you to wait, asks me to wait, I can trust that maybe he's accomplishing something in us that he can only accomplish through waiting. And I don't have to confuse waiting with oppression, and I don't have to confuse waiting with God not being near to me, and I don't have to confuse waiting with God having forgotten about me. Those are not true. So let's help each other to do that. Okay, let's help each other to wait well. Here's what I'll leave you with when we're done. I told you I wasn't going to be done early. You thought I was. And I would ask any of you in the room that think that you're going to stand before a holy God that sees and knows your actions, your thoughts, and the intentions of your heart. If you think that you're going to stand before him on your own merit, I would just encourage you to take inventory of your soul and wonder how well that's going to go for you. Like, we can't even keep the Ten Commandments. And you think you're going to stand before a God who knows everything about you, whose standard is perfection and righteousness, and you're going to stand before him and he's going to be like, yeah, you're good. No, you're not. Your only hope, my only hope is Jesus. My only hope is the fact that for our sakes, God made him to be sin who knew no sin so that in him I might become the righteousness of God. And I would encourage you this morning, if that's what you came here thinking, to trust Jesus. Jesus is our only hope. And you that are Christians in the room, I would hope that you would remember that as well. That you could remember that your hope is not in your perfection of your theology or your social whatever. No, Jesus is our only hope. So we need to remind ourselves of this. And then I also pray that we would help each other wait well, right? Oh, you hear this and remember that God hasn't forgotten about us in our waiting. He is loving us in our waiting. God is going to work through Paul in his waiting. He'll do the same thing for you and for me. So I can trust not only God's perfect plan, but I can also trust his perfect timing. Would you join me as we pray together? Father, thank you for your people. Thank you for a chance to gather together this morning. And I thank you for your word that is it's useful. It's useful for teaching us, for rebuking us, for correcting us, for training us in righteousness. And Lord, I don't know what your Spirit's doing today in our hearts, in our lives. God, whatever that is, I pray that these men and women, boys and girls, would listen to you and then they would respond how you called them to. For the one in the room that doesn't know Jesus, I pray today that they would trust Christ. They would stop trusting in themselves and they would start trusting in Jesus. And for the Christian in the room that maybe needs to be reminded of that, I pray that we would be reminded of that as well. And God, I pray you'd help us to wait on you. Help us to trust you as we wait. And God, now as we enter into a time of worshiping you through communion, I pray that you would use this time as well to draw us close to yourself. I pray these things in Jesus' name.